Open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We want to look at chapter 4 and 5. As we mentioned, this is the only book in the Bible that has a divinely inspired outline. In chapter 1, verse 19, write the things that you have seen. In chapter 1, it's a revelation of the glorified Christ. Write the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and write the things that shall be after these things, or after the church age. And so it's prophetic. It's the things that are going to take place after the church is gone off the earth. The church has fulfilled the ministry that God has given us. And so you find in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, that term metatauta that you find in chapter 1, verse 19, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So here, that door standing open in heaven. Remember the church of Philadelphia, that church that had nothing bad to say about it. And God said that I will keep you from the tribulation. I've opened a door that no man can shut. I believe the door is this door that the Apostle John is going through. John is a type of the church. Now, not everyone will necessarily say that. The commentators that I'm reading, I believe that this is representative of the church going to heaven. We find that in the Bible does talk about the fact that there will be a generation alive when we're in heaven. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There it is. We will be changed into that glorified form, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we who are alive and remain, that generation that is alive, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds or meet the Lord in the air. So I feel like John is representative of the church being caught up into heaven. And after these things, after what things? The church age. The church age is over. In fact, you don't read about the church, the ekklesia, which is the Greek term, all throughout this tribulation period. The first time you read about the church is now in chapter 19. So I think at this point, as John is receiving the vision, first of all, of heaven, chapter 4 and 5, and then after that, we find the tribulation will take place. I like what C.A. Blanchard said, why must the time of tribulation follow the church age? Because when the church has been withdrawn, while Satan, godless governments, and Christless religion remain in the world, there must be tribulation. And such a time of tribulation as the world has never known in the mixed state which has been from the beginning until now. And so that tribulation must take place when the church is gone because of Satan. Satan is no longer restrained because of godless government. The Antichrist comes on the scene, and we see that in chapter 6. And then also a church that is apostatized. They have left, or they've departed from the faith that is of the biblical faith. And so he goes on, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So in the Spirit, he said this in chapter 1, verse 10, being in the Spirit. And notice he already said in heaven. It's not the caught up into the heavens. It's not the starry heavens. It's not the atmosphere where the birds fly, but it's that abode of God. It's the third heaven that Paul talks about. It's into the heavens where God dwells. And so he's in the Spirit and he's seeing these things, this throne and one sitting on the throne. I believe it's God the Father, because we're going to see the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to see Jesus Christ. We're going to see the Trinity in heaven. along with the church. And he says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, notice it's not talking about God in a form of an individual. Sometimes when we looked at the glorified Christ, it said he had eyes of fire, feet of bronze, and that kind of a thing. And so it describes almost a human kind of personage. But here, not so. Here, representing the glory of God. He's talking about these expensive stones, the jasper stone, which is like a diamond. And a diamond, you think about brilliant, sparkling light. And so remember, John is going to speak in symbols and signs. He's going to speak in terms that all people throughout all generation can understand and relate to. When you look at a diamond, I mean, wow, it's beautiful. It was beautiful back in John's day. It's beautiful in our day. There's that sparkling brilliance, and so it speaks of the glory of God. And not only that, notice it talks about a sardis. Now, the sardis is that stone. It's like a ruby. It's deep blood red. So if the diamond would speak of the glory of God, then the ruby, that dark red, would speak of sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So around this throne, it's like a kaleidoscope of color, but these colors, to the trained mind, to the spiritual mind, it would speak of things that they're familiar with. When you think of ruby red, blood red, what do you think of instantly? The blood of Christ, God's Son. When you think of a diamond, you just think of something that's very valuable, very pure, very brilliant. And so is it is with the glory of God. But notice he's saying that the throne and the one on it was like these things. So these beautiful, dazzling colors, like God was like that, not describing him in human terms, but it's just a kaleidoscope of color. Now, one of the things that is very interesting when you look in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus chapter 28, when the high priest would wear the breastplate, he would have the four rows of stones, three stones each on the breastplate. And when he would go into the presence of God, he would carry these stones. But on each stone was written one of the names of the tribe of Israel. The first stone was Reuben, because he was the firstborn. Reuben, that sardis stone, that blood red stone, was the first one. The last one, well, that was Benjamin. Benjamin, that jasper, that brilliant, sparkling, diamond type of stone. And so when he went in, he was carrying these on his chest. And so you had the first stone, you had the last stone. So basically, they were all included when he went into God to worship God or to sacrifice God. He was basically wearing over his heart the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And so I think in heaven, what we're seeing here, we're seeing represented all of the nation Israel. God in heaven on his throne, ready to fulfill his covenant with Israel. Now, he promised to Abraham great promises that Christ would sit on the throne. He sent his son. They crucified his son. Now, in heaven, here, the tribes of Israel represented. God's not finished with his work and his ministry and what he's going to fulfill in Israel. And so here you find represented in heaven all of Israel. But also we're going to see represented the church as well. He goes on in verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment and golden crowns on their heads. 24 thrones. Now, again, 24, what does that mean? Well, two 12s. 12 is the number of governments. You had 12 patriarchs, as we just mentioned. You had 12 apostles. I believe what we're seeing here, we're seeing the representation of all the saints, Old Testament and New Testament. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament saints. The 12 apostles representing the New Testament saints. There's 24, but it represents all of them. Because you have a precedent in the Old Testament. You have in 1 Chronicles 24, you have the tribe of Levi, all of the sons of Aaron, and that tribe of Levi, I think there was something to the effect of 22,000, not all were of age to be priests, but you have so many of them. How are they ever going to minister in the tabernacle and the temple? Well, they went in and they had courses, 24 courses, determined by each one of the sons. And you find that 24 different sons, they represent different of the courses that were to minister there in the temple. Remember when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias? Well, it says that he was of the course of Abijah. So he was there ministering, and it was their turn to minister in the temple, these 24 courses. They would minister for 2 weeks out of the year. They would go in. And so all of the Levites would be represented in these 24 courses or 24 divisions, these 24 individual heads of the different families there in 1 Chronicles 24. So I think here these 24 elders that are sitting around the throne, representative of all Old and New Testament saints there around the throne. And notice they have white garments. That speaks of the imputed righteousness that we have of Jesus Christ. Notice they have golden crowns as well. These crowns are what are called Stephanos or victor's crowns. In other words, they had run the race and they'd completed the race. They've been victorious and now they're there before the Lord. In fact, Paul even said to the church that in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. That crown is that Stephanos, that one who has lived that life of faith and is now with God in heaven, that golden crown, which is a victor's crown, overcoming the things of the world. There's another crown as well. There's the diadem, that's a ruler's crown. There's also other crowns that we will receive as we have lived this life in faith, you find in the Bible. But this in particular are for those that have lived a life of faith and gone through the trials and the difficulties, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament saints, now they're before the Lord. So here we are in heaven. And notice verse 5, and from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, and they are the 7 spirits of God. We dealt with that quite often, the 7 spirits of God in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, you can see it there. It's the sevenfold manifestation of the complete working of the Holy Spirit, 7 being the number of completeness or fullness, the fullness of the Spirit. But notice what is taking place, lightning and thundering. Boy, you're in heaven. Why is all this taking place? That sounds a little scary, Bill. Yeah, but you see, it's foreshadowing the impending judgment. Yeah, we're in heaven and we're hearing all this stuff and the storm is on its way. Remember when the law was given through Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16? What was happening there? Lightnings and thunderings, and the people were freaked out. They were afraid. Well, yeah, the law came in and they didn't keep the law. And because God knew we couldn't keep the law, he sent his son as Savior so that we believe in him. The law is fulfilled through him, but they still didn't believe. And so now what? Well, now what? God is foreshadowing judgment that is to come, the lightning and the thundering, the 7 burning lamps, the 7 spirits, that completeness. Even the complete work of God when he does judge. very important. And I think it's interesting because John sees the Holy Spirit, seven spirits, speaking of the Holy Spirit, there was only one Holy Spirit, but seven manifestations or seven workings of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned it before. You can find it again, Isaiah chapter 11, those first few verses. But one of the things that we notice is the Holy Spirit is never really visible. When we talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, you can't actually see the Holy Spirit. A couple times the Holy Spirit did manifest himself. Remember the first time? Well, it was when Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit came as a dove so that John the Baptist could identify this is the one. And then there was another time when the Holy Spirit came upon the first century church as tongues of fire. But you see, for the most part, the Holy Spirit is not visible. But now he is, because God is revealing to John the presence of the Holy Spirit there around the throne of God. And next we're going to see in the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, when God is ready to pour his wrath out upon the Christ-rejecting world. But I also thought it was kind of interesting because we've identified the lampstands, the lamps, and the Holy Spirit with the churches. Isn't it interesting here? The lampstands and the Holy Spirit is here in heaven. I think that's quite telling myself. But he also says in verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, we have yet to see all of God's created beings. There are going to be God's created beings in heaven that will blow our mind. We won't understand these beings, these living beings, because we've never seen them. They're described here, and they're quite interesting, but we're going to see a whole new creative element of God when we get in heaven. But I think here, as you look at this sea of glass, like crystal, to me, I think of calm and purity around the throne of God, because that's what it would really display, just a sea. It's like a calm kind of sea and the of glass, that the purity around the throne. Now, it doesn't explain what this is. And so we have to draw from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and you'll find examples in the Old Testament that'll explain things in and in around the throne here and in the book of Revelation. The first time we see a sea is a sea of brass. Remember that laver for cleansing in the tabernacle and in the temple? Remember Moses said, all the women, give me your mirrors. And they all gave the mirrors and they made that laver, brass laver. And it was a sea. They called it a sea of brass because it was water for the washing of the priest as they would go do the service of the Lord. And so it would speak of washing. But you see, this is solid. This is like glass because we're in heaven. And you see, here on earth, we need the washing of water with the word, the Bible says. Jesus said, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Sanctify yourself in truth. My word is truth. So we're being cleansed here on earth because of the defilement of sin. So when we get into the word of God or we hear preach the word of God, it's like, oh, wow, that convicts me. Or, oh, I'm so thankful that God forgives me. So there's always that going on. Whenever we hear a message, whenever we read the Bible, that's taking place. But not so in heaven. You see, that cleansing has now already taken place. We're now standing on this sea of glass. You see, we're perfected. We no longer are tempted, or we no longer need to be forgiven of sin. We're in that perfected state. We're standing on that which once cleansed us, as the priest would cleanse themselves. And it really, really speak of the water of the word, even from an Old Testament point of view. But now notice these created beings that we see here. They're very interesting, and they're so true to God. And notice the eyes that they have, full of eyes front and behind. Here they're created beings that are true to God, and they see ahead, plus they see behind. They're all seeing, and there's nothing hid from them. Remember, we're going into this time of judgment. So now it's a prelude. It's setting us up for that. We're in heaven. We're seeing all these things, very important things. And now we're going to find, describe this first creature. Now, he says four creatures. Four is the number. In biblical numerology, you have different meanings for different numbers. One being the number of unity, or three being the number of Trinity, six being the number of man. 666 will be, we'll see that as we get into the Antichrist. Seven being the number of Christ or completion, eight being the number of new beginnings, 12 the number of governments, 40 the number of judgment, reign 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years wandered in the wilderness in judgment. But four being the number of earth or the world, because you have four seasons. You have four points to the compass. You have four elements. You have four winds. And so these four creatures, it kind of gives it away. It's speaking about these creatures, or these created beings are speaking, they're representing of God's creative wonder. As God creates things, there's just a wonder about it, because these are living beings, living creatures, it says, around the throne of God. Now, also, I think when we look at these, we're going to find that there are certain characteristics of Christ in his ministry when we look at these. So they're representative of God's wonder in creation, but also those things manifest in Jesus Christ. When you think about it, notice this, the first creature was like a lion. A lion. A lion, king of the jungle, you might say. Here, one who, when you look in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew speaks as Jesus being king of the Jews. He's king, he will reign just as that lion. Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it speaks of him and his majestic role of as king, and that's how he portrayed himself to the nation Israel in the Gospel of Matthew. Also, look at the second creature was like a calf or an ox you might have. Here's another characteristic or attribute of Jesus Christ. The ox in Mark, he's portrayed as the suffering servant. Here he is, that beast of burden who takes upon himself the sins of the world. Another incredible attribute of Jesus Christ and of God, one of servanthood. I did not come to be, but to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And also another characteristic we find, the third creature had the face like a man. Because Jesus did come as the Son of Man, and the Gospel of Luke portrays him as the Son of Man in his humanity, his full humanity, depending upon his Father to get him through this life with the trials and the temptations. So another characteristic. And then the final thing is, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. That's interesting. The eagle, the highest flying bird. Eagle eye, having the keenest eye, it speaks of his deity, Christ's deity. And it speaks of the Gospel of John, where he's portrayed as not just the Son of God, but God the Son. God manifest in human form. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then it goes on and talks about the Word becoming flesh. And so we see those, all those things displayed in the character of Jesus Christ. And notice they were displayed to man on earth. But what did man do? Took those and didn't do anything with them. You see, we still talk about it. We still portray Christ as those things on earth. And what does man do? Man rejects Christ. You see, sometimes if it was only God, maybe you think, well, he's too high up there, I can't relate to him. But if he's only man, then he would be so common you couldn't relate to him. But he's the God-man. And he's portrayed in all these characteristics so that we might relate to him as man, but also as God. And yet he's rejected. And notice, goes on, and it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. So the six wings in these creatures, it basically, again, it just speaks of motion and activity. They're always active, doing something. And so again, if that would display a characteristic of Christ, he said, you know, they condemned him for, you know, healing on the Sabbath. He says, my Father is working today, and so am I working. You see, constant activity, we find. Always in motion and full of eyes. It's speaking about insight. It's speaking about vision. Inside and out. Not just see the surface, but see right down within these living creatures. Again, displaying God's creative ability. And notice their role. And notice the greatest joy that they have. They do not cease praising the eternal God. You see, worship is an eternal activity in heaven. We're constantly going to be worshiping the Lord. And I think here they set the precedent. So I really think we should start now, practice now. Don't wait till you get to heaven. I mean, really be a worshiper of God. I mean, really give it your all. Don't let your mind wander and think what you've got to do tomorrow or, you know, when you worship the Lord, just be right there. Be in the moment worshiping him. Because that's what heaven is going to be all about. I love to worship. Wherever I go, I love to worship. If the guitar's in tune, throws it off if it isn't. I'm not saying anything about tonight, but I'm just saying, you know, it's... But in heaven, it'll just be lifted to an absolutely whole new level. So we get to practice here on earth, but then in heaven, hey, that's really an eternal activity of heaven is worship. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were created. They existed and were created. I like the King James Version, for thy pleasure they are and were created. I like that. You've created them for your pleasure. We were created for God's pleasure. I think that's a good translation. I mean, you can get that out of the New American Standard reading, but I love the New King James or King James Version. But notice this spontaneous praise. Here, we're in heaven. 24 elders representing Old New Testament saints, just a spontaneous falling down and worshiping God. And notice why we're praising him, we're worshiping him. Because his works reflect who he is, because of his creative power. And the word there is bara. He made something out of nothing. That's what God does. You see, man still hasn't figured it out yet. They say way back in time, they don't know when, a big bang took place. A big bang took place, and all this was created. When was the last time you've ever seen an explosion create anything? How many explosions do you think have taken place on Earth since man has been around? Trillions? Tell me what has been created out of that. Maybe a pile of rocks that happen to fall on each other, but I don't see any buildings that have been created out of explosions. I mean, it is so ridiculous to think a bang took place and creation took place. But you see, God created out of nothing. They can't figure where the elements came for the big bang anyway. I mean, they're theories, you know. They still can't, you know, quite figure out where the stuff came for the big bang to take place. But you see, what God does is he doesn't need material. And he just simply creates out of nothing, and that's what that term is. And so, really, God's greatness is related to what he does, his works, creating something out of nothing. And so the elders, they fall down and they cast their crowns, these victor crowns, these Stephanos. They cast them before the Lord. Why? Because God has even created the ability for us to live this Christian life. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be because anything we have done. Not at all. It's going to be everything that he has done for us and in us. And so we cast those crowns before him. And notice we're finding here that God's got the right, because of creation, to do what he deems fit with that which he's created. You see, this is all a prelude for judgment. Because God's created it all, even though man wants to deny him his created powers, it doesn't matter. You see, this is a prelude to what's coming in the future, a prediction, a prophecy. God has a sovereign right to rule over those in heaven who agree with him, and he also has the right to pour his wrath out on those that rebel against him. That is what we are coming to. And so in chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So the scroll, and that's what they had. They didn't have a Bible, they called it Biblio, but it wasn't like ours. It was a scroll. It was rolled up. And it could be papyri, you know, just paper that you'd roll up, made out of reeds that were pounded, and, you know, and it wouldn't be very durable, but that's the paper that they would use. And then eventually out of vellum or animal hide. But the scroll was rolled up, and notice it was sealed with seven seals. That was the Roman law, that if you had a will, you'd have to seal it with seven seals. And this was written inside and out. And notice it was in the hand of the one who had authority over this scroll. Very official. It's a very detailed document. Seven seals. After you break one seal, it would go to the next seal. It's a very official document. Very important document. Now, what is this document? Well, I believe it's the trust deed of the earth. You see, in the Jewish law, when they would sell a piece of property, there would be a clause in that document for the right of redemption, to buy back. You who sold that property, if you could fulfill the requirements, you could buy that property back at a certain period of time, if you were able to. But if that period of time passed and you weren't able to fulfill the requirements, then that deed would permanently go to that person that held the document. And usually it would be 6 years. And then the seventh year, the right of redemption would take place, and you could redeem it if possible. Now, if you couldn't redeem it and you had a next of kin, then they could come in, take your place. They could redeem it for you to keep it in the family. Very important to keep it in the family. Remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? Naboth said, "I can't. It's been in our family forever. I can't sell you my vineyard." And then Jezebel figured out how to have him killed and had him killed, and so they took it by force, basically. But you see, they never wanted a piece of property to revert to another family, but they wanted it to stay in the family. So when they made this document, this land deed, it would actually be two legal deeds that were drawn up. One would be sealed, as we see here, sealed with seven seals, and then they would keep it in a safe place. And the other would be open, an open document kept by the seller. And it would show his right of redemption. when he came to redeem the property back. He's the one that sold the property. Here it is. You see all the documentation, and I show you that I have the right and I have the ability. So then they would break the seals on the other document just to make sure. Now, in the day of redemption, both documents brought together, the seals broken to prove the right of redemption, fulfill the requirement, the property at that point would revert back to the original owner. That's the deal. What is happening here is God has got the trust deed of the earth in his hand. Who is able to open it, to break the seals, to look into it? And John is weeping convulsively because he realizes if no one is worthy and able to take that seal, the earth will remain under Satan's jurisdiction from here on out. Remember when God came to Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God basically gave the trust deed of the earth to Adam and Eve and said, all the trees of the garden you may eat, but the tree in the center of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of that. And the day you do, you shall surely die or be separated from me. Well, they did. They ate of it. They were separated from God. They died in their relationship. But they also gave themselves over to Satan because they followed his temptation. And so in one sense, they did a dual evil. They disobeyed God and they obeyed Satan. So basically what they did is they handed the trust deed of the earth over to Satan. This is why the Bible talks about Satan as being the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the works and the sons of disobedience. Jesus quite often talks about Satan as being the prince of the power of the air. In fact, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan on the Mount of Temptation, one of the temptations was Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and he said, fall down and worship me and I will give you all these, for they have been given in over to me and I can give them to whoever I choose. And Jesus did not dispute with Satan, not at all. He didn't say, those aren't yours. Didn't say that because they were his. You see, Satan wanted Jesus to go the easy route. Just disobey your father and obey me like Adam and Eve, and I'll give you all these things. Jesus didn't go for that. He didn't. And so he went to the cross. He went to the cross and he earned the right of redemption through the cross. Through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. But also through one act of righteousness, redemption came to all man through Jesus Christ. Him going to the cross. You see, the Bible says that we have not been redeemed by perishable things from our former manner of living inherited by our forefathers, silver and gold and such, but by the precious blood, the blood as of a lamb, Jesus Christ. You see, the redemptive price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has actually redeemed the world back, but he hasn't taken possession of it yet. So here we're seeing in heaven, who has the right? It doesn't seem like anyone has the right at this point. That's why John is weeping convulsively. And I think one of the interesting things is you have 6 years that owner has the right over that property. In the seventh year, it could be redeemed back. But if the former owner can't fulfill the requirements, then that property remains in that person's charge. And that's why John is weeping. You see, it's been just about 6,000 years that the trust deed of the earth was given over by Adam and Eve to Satan. We're coming into that 7,000th year. Six and one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day to God. You see, and so we're in our 6,000th millennium, and we're going into the 7,000. I think Jesus is right there at the door, ready to take what he actually owns, because we're going to see that he is now, John's told to stop weeping. Stop weeping because the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So the line of the tribe of Judah, that is an allusion to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, where a ruler of the earth will come from the tribe of Judah. That's what he's talking about. So you just go back to Genesis 49 and you see that. And the root of David, well, that comes out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And it's referring to the Messiah, who is the root of David, but he's also called the branch. That's interesting. How can you be a root and be a branch at the same time? Well, the root, tribe of Judah, from which David came, but also from David, through his genealogy, Christ came. Not by man, he was born of the Holy Spirit. And this is why when Jesus was going back and forth with the Pharisees, he said, tell me, how is it that David's son, how is it that the Messiah said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thee? How is it that he's his son, but he's also his Lord? They couldn't answer that. Because David, if David has a son, he would never call his son Lord. A father would never do that, not in that society. And so to the Jews, it was a dilemma. Yeah, how can David, if he's the branch of David, if he's the son of David, how would David call him the Messiah Lord, unless he's God? It's the same idea. How can he be the root and be the branch? He's all God and he's all man. You see, that's the difference. He's not born of David by the paternal kind of seed. You see, it's the Holy Spirit. And so we see he's the root of David, and he's overcome. It's interesting that you find lion only once here, because lion is the king, is the ruler. Just one time here in the book of Revelation. Seems like it would be more, because he is the lion, the tribe of Judah. He is going to be king. He is going to rule. But you find lamb here in the book of Revelation is mentioned some 28 times. Why is Jesus still referred to as a lamb here in heaven, when he's already done his job of dying for the sins of the world? Lamb is meek. We know he's redeemed us. I think it's just speaking about his right of redemption. His right, he is as a lamb. And when he appears to the world in his second coming, remember they say, where did you get those marks in your hands? He'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. I believe Jesus is going to show up when he comes in his redemption. I believe he's going to show up with the marks of crucifixion in his body. And notice what it says in verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elder a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Notice in the midst of these living creatures and the elders, the lamb standing. And he's as one slain. I think it's going to shock us, because we're going to shock and awe, because we're going to see Jesus not as this beautiful, well, we will, there will be a beauty and a glorified Christ, but we're also going to see him with the marks of crucifixion on him. Just as when he comes, they're going to see him. The marks that were put on his body to die for the redemption of the world. And when they see him, he will slay them with the sword of his mouth that comes forth. I think they will see for all eternity, you will not escape this reality that here is the one that we've heard about, we've rejected, and he is God the Son, die for our sins. Can you imagine wearing the marks of crucifixion? It really blows my mind when I think of that. But notice this lamb is standing. Remember in Hebrews, it talks about him as he made a sacrifice for sin and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down because his work of redemption was finished. The priest in the Old Testament, they never sat down because their work was never finished, because it was speaking of Messiah. When Messiah would come and do his work, die for our sins, resurrect into heaven, He sat down because that work is complete. The work of salvation is finished. But now notice he's standing. Standing, why is that? Because he's in a position of action. Judgment is about to begin. He's wearing the marks of crucifixion, that badge of authority to redeem, and he's going to judge the earth. He has seven horns. Remember, horns, again, symbolically, horn means power. And seven, the number of completion, complete power with this Lamb of God. Usually we think of a lamb, maybe two little horns. But it's symbolically speaking of his complete authority and his complete power. The seven eyes, again, that's complete vision, omniscience. He's omnipotent, complete power, and he's omniscient, complete vision. And then those seven spirits, again, that's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, when he judges, he has complete knowledge of every deed ever done, every thought ever thunk, not a word, but, you know, every thought a person has ever thought of, or I like that word, thunk. There's nothing hidden, absolutely nothing hidden before him. Everything is open and bare before him. There will be no frivolous excuses. Oh, man, so wise in making all these excuses, not be able to open his mouth in excuse. Verse 7, and he came and he took that scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now, here's where I think the New King James or the King James Version is really the premier version right here. I think the New American Standard, I think they've missed the mark on the translation here, because it seems like these elders are praying for or mediating for the saints on earth. But that's not what it's saying at all. Now, what we see here is they have harps for worship. They have incense for prayers. Remember in the temple, the tabernacle, the priest would take the incense, that golden bowl, and they'd put incense and fire from the altar in it, and be smoke. It'd go up into the Lord. It would symbolize prayers that would go up. So these are worshiping, and they're also praying. And the New King James Version says, and you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice these aren't elders praying for the church. This is the church praying. These 24 elders are representing the church. That's very important. And they're singing a new song, the fact of redemption. They're singing about the redemption. They're singing about their future reign with Christ. Very, very important. They're not mediators. This is us around the throne praying for this. And there's a declaration of purpose. Notice that we are kings, we are priests, we are going to reign on the earth with Christ following the tribulation. That's what he's talking about. Remember, as we were in the Gospel of John, still in it, but in chapter 17, verse 24, as Jesus is praying for the church, he said, Father, I desire that they, that's us, the saints also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Notice we're seeing God's glory. We are with him now, reigning and ruling. That's the purpose of God creating the church here on earth, to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. So what an incredible incredible verse that is. Now, he says that, he goes on in verse 11, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And that is a Greek way of simply saying that they were innumerable. They were just so many that you really just couldn't count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, a million, you know, no. You just can't count them. They're innumerable. These living creatures and these elders and the number that cannot be counted, praising the Lord, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, remember when Jesus again praying in John 17, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with thee from the beginning." That's what's happening. That's what we're seeing here. That's what he's saying, that we're worthy is the Lamb that was slain, received power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's taking place. That high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, we're seeing it come to pass here. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, the Bible says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That is what's taking place here. Now, remember, we are projected into the future and even way out into the future. Oh, the tribulation is going to take place. But notice God lives in a timeless element. And from God's perspective, this has already happened. Every knee has bowed, every tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So from our perspective, it's yet future. Our time frame, it's yet future. From God's, it's already taken place. And so he says, "The four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." So amen, it puts basically a period on this heavenly scene, the beauty and the glory of it. And then in chapter 6, the next chapter, we'll do two chapters next week. Chapter 6, we go back to earth. We have to leave that heavenly scene. We go back to earth and we're going to view the beast and the wrath that is going to be poured out. What a contrast. The beauty and glory of heaven, and we're there. And then the next chapter up till chapter 18, what is going to happen on earth, the beast that comes on the scene and the wrath that would be poured out. But the church in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, before the prophetic events that will take place. I think one of the most powerful things for us to realize that this is future is you really couldn't, as we get into this, you couldn't see these things taking place except being in the 21st century. You know, even possibly the 20th century, well, toward maybe the end of the 20th century, but really the things that we're going to be talking about could never happen unless he was looking into the future, into a generation that we're living in today, because the things are so fantastic. I'm certain John, when he wrote them, he thought, wow, how is God going to pull that off? That almost seems impossible for that to happen, but not now. We look at our technology, we look at our world today, and we go, man, what God's talking about here could come to pass in our day and age. And I do think we're living in the last generation. I think we're going to be that church that is going to be raptured off the earth and with the Lord. So a lot of these things we're reading about, won't it be great when we not just read about them, but we're there face to face? Let's pray. Why don't we stand together and pray? Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. And fathers, we're living in exciting times. The generation that we're living in, this time, 2009, Lord, as we have a new president, as Israel's electing a new president, and it seems like the world is focused on the very things that the Bible talked about thousands of years ago. They're focused on America as being a second-rate player in Bible prophecy, where we will either be inept or we will not act on behalf of Israel. You've got the nation of Israel, where all the nations around will despise and hate Israel. You have Iran, which will want to destroy the nation of Israel, and Russia, who will be a partner in that. You find a number of the Arab nations that play into prophecy. Lord, will desire to drive them into the sea. And at that time, Lord, you tell us, when all these things begin to take place, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. Lord, we don't know when these things are going to come to pass. But Lord, we're living not just year to year, not only month to month, but day to day, as we see what's going on with the nation Israel, with America, with a world that seems as though they cannot solve their own problems. Here, a world that now is in a global economic crisis, just prime for an Antichrist figure to come on the scene, just as you mentioned in the Bible, a one-world economic system where every person will be marked. Lord, I do pray that we do have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Lord, we don't know all the details, but we do know the times and the seasons that we're living closer to the coming of the rapture than ever before. And so, Lord, I do pray that we take heed, that we live our life. We live every day as though this will be our last. We encounter every person as though this will be the last time we get to witness or talk to them about Christ. We would take every opportunity to be a good witness for you. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your Spirit, your leading, your guiding us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.